serve God. The idea is like in a church service where it's worship. This is the word for worship, very common Greek word for worship here. It means to perform religious rites as part of worship, to worship, to venerate. So here we are to worship or serve God, and we're to do this in a way that is acceptable to Him. And acceptable, it means acceptable or well-pleasing. It would be a way that God is pleased with it. He would take delight in it. It would be acceptable to Him. He would enjoy it. He would actually like it. So we're to worship God. We're to serve or worship God acceptably in a way that's pleasing to Him. And for us to do that, we need to do it with reverence and godly fear. And part of that is because He is a consuming fire. Because of His character as God, we are to worship Him acceptably in this way. There are other texts as well that speak about reverence, a number of them. We can see here it's certainly not an optional thing. If you take a look at Psalm 111 and verse 9, Psalm 111 and verse 9, we see again that the need to worship in reverently is based upon the character of God in Hebrews 12 as Him being a consuming fire, and here because of His name or His character. So Psalm 111 and verse 9, the Bible says, He sent redemption unto His people. He hath commanded His covenant forever. Holy and reverend is His name. So here the only text with the word reverend in the Bible, and it's God who's the one who's actually said to be reverend, which is something to keep in mind. But so here God is said to be a being who is reverend in His name or character. If you take a look back at Psalm 89 and verse 7, Psalm 89 and verse 7, we can see another text that refers to this. Psalm 89, 7. The Bible says here, God is greatly to be feared in the assembly of the saints, and to be had in reverence of all them that are about Him. So here in the assembly of the saints, He's greatly to be feared, and we're to have Him in reverence. So you can see that, another text with that. If you take a look at Leviticus 26 and verse 2, Leviticus 26 and verse 2, Leviticus 26:2, it says exactly the same thing as Leviticus 19:30. It repeats it twice, so obviously God thought it was important if He repeated it twice. So in both texts, we're commanded to reverence His sanctuary. So here in 26:2, it says, "Ye shall keep My Sabbaths and reverence My sanctuary. I am the Lord." So the sanctuary is a place of reverence. His holy place is a place of reverence. And this is contrasted in 26:2 with idolatry in verse 1. So when you reverence His sanctuary, that would be the opposite of idolatry. And idolatry is certainly not putting God's sanctuary or holy place in reverent, not treating it reverently, obviously, since idolatry would be the opposite of that. So reverence, we can see from all these texts, is certainly not optional. It's essential if worship is to please of the Holy God, the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. So reverence is an essential thing. So we can see, so is reverence important? Yes, it's commanded in these passages, commanded in other passages. So what is reverence then? What does the word reverence mean? If we're commanded to reverence God, what is reverence? Well, in the Psalm 89:7, the Leviticus 26:2 text, some of these texts, it's the standard Hebrew word for fear. So what's reverence? It's having a holy fear of the Lord. It's not a servile fear where we're like running away trying to escape Him or something, but it's the word for fear. And we can't downplay that. It's translated, terrible, different times. God does great and terrible things. Deuteronomy 28:58, using the same word, says, Jehovah thy God is a glorious and fearful name. So he has a fearful or reverend name. Malachi 1:14 says, I am a great king, saith the Lord of hosts, and my name is dreadful among the heathen. So dreadful, fearful, reverend is the same word. And there's a whole bunch of other texts that have, say, similar things. Let them praise thy great and terrible name, for it is holy. The Lord and the Messiah in Psalm 45 do great and terrible things, great and reverent things, fearful things, terrible things in righteousness. So you can see in different texts, we can't look at them all today, but you can see in different texts that he's to be held in reverence because of his redemption and covenant. Psalm 111:9 mentions that. His creation is a reason to hold him in reverence in Psalm 139:14. His judgments are a reason in Psalm 145 and verse 6. So there's a whole bunch of reasons why God is to be held in reverence, in fear, in recognizing who he is. And so you could sum that up in saying that the saints' reverence for Jehovah and his Messiah is a sacred fear of him flowing from the glory and majesty of the Holy One's awe-inspiring redemption of his blood-bought people and righteous and retributive wrath upon the unholy. I'll say that again. This is a big sentence. But the saints' reverence for Jehovah and his Messiah would be a sacred fear of him flowing from the glory and majesty of the Holy One's awe-inspiring redemption of his blood-bought people and his righteous and retributive wrath upon the unholy. If you go back to Psalm 89 and verse 7 for a second, you'll notice a word that's connected with reverence. So we see the standard word for reverence here is a word for fear, fearing the Lord. And it's associated with another word that kind of, again, confirms that idea really strongly. Psalm 89:7. It says, God is greatly to be feared in the assembly of the saints and to be had in reverence of all them that are about him. So here we see reverence is connected with greatly fearing the Lord. And this word, greatly fearing, is one verb, and that's a verb for trembling with fear or awe. So here we're trembling with awe of who God is. It's rendered even as terrified in Deuteronomy 20 and verse 3. And Isaiah 2:21, it's used of an earthquake that's shaking terribly. So this is a strong word. And you can kind of see in the Pentateuch why people would have this kind of great fear, this awe of reverence of the Lord. Think about if you were the high priest, then if you went into the tabernacle and you didn't do it right and you got killed, that would kind of make you fear a bit. You might get killed. You would fear if you might get killed. And so here, improper approach into the presence of God could bring instant death. And God actually carried it out sometimes, like Nadab and Abihu, he killed them. So this would make you have an awe or reverence for the Lord. He's a great king. You don't just come into the presence of a king just however you want. You come the way that he is. And so we have this identification of God as reverend or greatly to be feared. And that's associated in the Bible with sanctifying or setting apart God as holy. So reverence is associated with that. Just for an example, Isaiah 8:13 says, sanctify the Lord of hosts himself and let him be your fear. That's our word. Let him be your dread. So here, there's association of sanctifying, setting him apart as holy, with reverence of the Lord. So in our worship, we set apart and exalt God as the high, the holy, and the sanctified one by approaching him with reverence. And on the other hand, irreverence would be an idolatrous profanation of the name of God. It's not something he would tolerate. He does not accept irreverence, but will punish those who profane or make irreverent his name. He'll judge his people, and he'll eternally damn those that are lost for their irreverence. So it's a serious thing. Now, the New Testament speaks about reverence also. Just for an example, we read the Hebrews 12, but look at Matthew 21 and verse 37. And this verse is also found in Mark 12, 6, Luke 20, 13, but we're just going to look at the Matthew text, Matthew 21, 37. Here in this parable, give you a little background. Here, this is a parable of a husbandman sending no different people to the people taking care of the field. And the guy in charge represents God the Father. The one that is sent here, his son, represents the Lord Jesus. And then the people were Israel, and they weren't really doing what they ought to do, and it was a bad situation for them. But Matthew 21 and verse 37, it says, "But last of all he sent unto them his son, saying, they will reverence my son." So here, the son was supposed to be receiving reverence. And that is what he's supposed to get. If you go to Hebrews 12, in addition to 12:26 in Hebrews 12:9, we have another text where we have the word reverence used in the New Testament. Hebrews 12:9. Hebrews 12:9. And in this text, we can see both that human fathers are worthy of reverence, and if you're a human father, you should, you know, enforce reverence in your household. And then also, ultimately, God the Father is so much the more worthy of reverence. So here, Hebrews 12:9 says, "Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live?" So here, if you want to live and not die, you give God reverence. God the Father, he's worthy of reverence. You give it to him so you live instead of dying. And he's worthy, so much the more worthy of reverence than human fathers. Though notice with the human fathers, if you're a human father, you need to be expecting reverence from your children, and that's associated with correcting them. So you don't spank them, and then you don't get reverence from them. Well, don't be surprised about that, because that's the connection there. But so God the Father is very worthy of reverence here. And the word in Matthew 21 and Hebrews 12 here for reverence means to cause to turn in shame to shame, or to show deference to a person in recognition of special status, to turn towards something or someone, have regard for, respect. So it's a word for giving heed to, regard, or respect, or showing respect based on a high status. So here God is of a high status, and so we show him reverence because of his high status. Elsewhere in the New Testament, it's translated for showing regard, fearing, shame, and ashamed sometimes. We have that. And there's another related word here for reverence, where it is the idea of a state of embarrassment resulting from what one has done or failed to do, focusing upon the embarrassment which is involved in the feeling of shame. And that's associated with a change of conduct, that return of a man upon himself, which a wholesome shame brings with it in him who is its subject. So we have this reverence for God in that way. And it brings us to see ourselves as sinful, and we have shame over that. And then we return to God, and we change our conduct. So how do we show the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit reverence? Well, we show them reverence when we're conscious of and ashamed of our sin, and we approach God with deference. We approach God with humility. We approach God with subjection. We approach God with respect, profound respect, recognizing that this one with whom we have to do is the infinitely holy King of heaven. And that reverence isn't optional. We saw in Hebrews 12, it's the difference between living and dying. So it doesn't sound very optional. And then here in Hebrews 12, again, we saw in verse 28, it says, "We serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear." This word for reverence is a different one than the one in verse 9. It's actually very interesting. This word is only other places found in the New Testament is in 1 Timothy 2:9, where it's the word for shamefacedness. So here, shamefacedness, reverence, they're associated, which is very, very interesting. So this would be the lexicon, the dictionary, defines this as man's attitude in face of the awful, wherever and however manifested. It is a dread of the violation of the standard. It is opposite is hubris. It is the reverence before God, respect for the one visited by the grace of God. And you can see in verse 28 here, it's associated with godly fear. Reverence, godly fear. Those two things are associated. Godly fear, that's employed of the Lord Jesus in Hebrews 5:7, where he was heard by the Father in that he feared. So he had a reverence. It's associated with an adjective meaning God-fearing, devout, reverent, or pious. So the reverent person is devout. He's God-fearing. That's the idea of somebody who accurately and scrupulously performs what God requires with a conscientiousness of the that you don't want to be negligent in it, and the need of anxiously watching against adding or diminishing from anything other than he commanded. So you have this conscience where you want to be very careful not to offend God, and you're very careful about that. And that would be reverence, this adjective related to the word here. So we see that this is the necessary attitude before the Lord, who's a consuming fire. So that's what reverence is. Now, what is solemnity? So we've seen that reverence is commanded. We've seen what it is. What is solemnity? There's a bunch of texts where we have solemnity used, and we can't look them all up. There's a lot of them. Just for an example, look at Nehemiah 8 and verse 8. Nehemiah 8 and verse 8. And we'll see what reverence is. 1 Chronicles, 2 Chronicles, Ezra, Nehemiah. The first category of texts where we have the King James renders it as solemn is where a public assembly for worship is called a solemn assembly. If you've read through the Old Testament, you notice a lot of times that the assembly for worship is called the solemn assembly. And we have one example here, just another example, like in Deuteronomy 16:8, it says, 6 days shalt thou eat unleavened bread. On the seventh day shall be a solemn assembly unto the Lord thy God. Thou shalt do no work thereon. So solemn assembly. Here in Nehemiah 8:18, the Bible says, in Nehemiah 8:18, also day by day, from the first day unto the last day, he read in the book of the law of God. And they kept the feast 7 days, and on the eighth day was a solemn assembly, according unto the manner ordained by the Lord. So here we have solemn assembly. There's a bunch of texts where we have solemn assembly used. And there's a second word, and this second word is found in a bunch of texts. Look at Isaiah 33 and verse 20 as an example. Isaiah 33, 20. And this word is translated solemn feasts, solemn assemblies, or specific assemblies for worship are called solemnities. So an assembly was called a solemnity when they would assemble to worship the holy and reverend God. And so Isaiah 33:20, one example out of many, solemn days, solemn feasts, solemnities. Isaiah 33:20, it says, look upon Sion, the city of our solemnities. Thine eyes shall see Jerusalem, a quiet habitation, a tabernacle that shall not be taken down. Not one of the stakes thereof shall ever be removed, neither shall any of the cords thereof be broken. So Jerusalem was a city where they had their solemn worship. It was a city where they would assemble to worship, and so those assemblies were called solemnities. So we can see that there, and there's a whole lot of other texts with that word, solemn assembly. There's a third one. And if you take a look at Isaiah 30 and verse 29, because we're not that far away, this second word that we just looked at already, the idea where it's solemn assembly, solemnity, that's actually the fundamental meaning of the word is appointed time or place or meeting. It's related to the verb to appoint. So we can see that the solemn assemblies, the worship of the Lord, wasn't whatever they wanted to do. It wasn't just if God didn't command it was wrong. It was specifically ordained by God. Whatever they did in worship was specifically what he said. They didn't add to it. It was not to be done unless he'd commanded it. And that's the idea there. Now, the third word here, this is translated solemn feasts, solemnities. Isaiah 30 verse 29 says, ye shall have a song as in the night when a holy solemnity is kept. So here we have it was a holy solemnity when they would assemble for worship. And gladness of heart is when one goeth with a pipe to come into the mountain of the Lord, to the mighty one of Israel. Bunch of texts with this reference as well. Take a look at Psalm 92, 1 through 3. This is a very interesting. This is a fourth word. fourth and final word. This third word is found in a bunch of texts. Solemn feast day, like Psalm 81:3, blow up the trumpet in the new moon and the time appointed on our solemn feast day. A bunch of other texts like that. Solemn feast unto the Lord thy God. Psalm 92. Psalm 92, 1 through 3. Very interesting statement about worship here. We have the title to the psalm, and the titles are also given by inspiration. Good reason to believe that, just like the text there. Not the number of the psalm, but the actual title, psalm or song for the Sabbath day. So here it says, a psalm or song for the Sabbath day. It is a good thing to give thanks unto the Lord, and to sing praises unto thy name, O Most High, to show forth thy loving kindness in the morning, and thy faithfulness every night, upon an instrument of 10 strings, and upon the psaltery, upon the harp with a solemn sound. So here their worship is said to have a solemn sound, which is a very interesting statement. What kind of worship is this? Well, certainly it would be public worship, because this is a psalm for the Sabbath day. So on the Sabbath, they would worship the Lord with a solemn sound. But it's not just public worship, because you can see this is done every night. In the morning and at nighttime, they would have this solemn sound. So in their own personal worship of God, they would also offer the Lord a solemn sound. So personal and public worship would have a solemn sound in what they were offering to the Lord. So we could see that solemnity is commanded. So reverence is commanded, solemnity is commanded. And there's a few other reasons why reverence and solemnity are very important. One is that reverent and solemn worship befits the character of the church as God's earthly temple. God's church in this dispensation, 1 Timothy 3:15, many other texts, mention that the assembly, the local congregation, is the house of God, the temple of the living God, in which each member, each saved and baptized person, is a living stone in that holy temple. 1 Corinthians 3, referring to the assembly, says in verse 17, if any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy, for the temple of God is holy. So here the public assembly is called the temple of the living God. And we also know the individual believer is the temple of God. And God will destroy those that defile his temple. So we'd better be reverent and solemn. There are two different terms, Greek terms used for the temple, the actual physical, like the temple in Jerusalem and stuff, that they had. One was a term for the whole temple precincts. So it would include the buildings, the courts, everything around. And that was one word for the temple. That was the word Hieron. Then there was a word that was used specifically for the holy place, the place where God was supposed to dwell. That was the word Naos. And that word is actually the word used for the church as the temple and the believer as the temple. So the church isn't just the temple like the whole building. The word is actually the word for the Holy of Holies. The holy place is what is in the New Testament the church is, and the individual believer's body is the Naos, the Holy of Holies. So obviously we need to be reverent and solemn in that this is the equivalent to the Holy of Holies in the Old Testament. That makes it very, very serious. So as Psalm 2 says, we need to serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish from the way, and so on. It goes on. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. You can notice in that verse, for example, it does say rejoice with trembling. So solemnity doesn't mean that we're commanded to rejoice in the presence of the Lord too. We have this holy awe, but we can rejoice too. We can rejoice with trembling at the same time. And that's what God wants. So reverence is appropriate because this is actually the Holy of Holies equivalent for the New Testament. Another reason why we need to have reverent or solemn worship is because in our worship we have access into heaven itself. Look at Ephesians 2 and verse 18. Because of what Christ did on the cross in taking care of all of our sin, the believer in his individual worship and the church in corporate worship has access into heaven itself. So when we are praising God in song, when we are praying to the Lord, when we are worshiping the Lord by listening to his word preached and responding to that preaching and letting the Lord work in our life, we have access into heaven itself. Ephesians 2 and verse 18, for example, says, for through him, through Christ, we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. So we actually have access into the very presence of the holy and reverend Father in heaven. Hebrews 9 and 10 mention how the saints draw near the holiest through the blood of Jesus. And we have access into heaven itself. We have boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. So again, we have access into heaven itself through the blood of Jesus as saved people. Revelation 4 and verse 5, I don't know whether I should read the whole thing right now, but if you remember Revelation 4 and 5, you have this image of all the saints around the throne, and they're all crying, "Holy, holy, holy." And let's just read in chapter 5, in Revelation chapter 5. If you go over there, we have this amazing image of all the saints worshiping the Lord in heaven, crying out about his holiness, saying he's worthy to receive glory and honor and power. So here they're all worshiping in this way. And then we have in chapter 5, we have the 24 elders representing the saints and all these things. And here it says, just for example, in chapter 5 and verse 8, the Lamb comes, takes the book, and it says, "The four beasts and 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of saints." So the prayers of believers here are ascending before the throne. "And they sung a new song, saying, 'Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof. For thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth.' And I beheld, and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne, and the beasts and the elders. And the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000, and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing.' And every creature," notice not just in heaven, on earth as well, "every creature which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth and such as are in the sea and all that are in them heard I saying, 'Blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever.' And the four beasts said, 'Amen.' And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped him that liveth forever and ever." So here we have this amazing picture of the reverend and solemn worship in heaven, but we can see the Bible says we actually enter into that. When we're singing praise here in Mequonago Baptist Church, or when you're having family devotions, or when you're seeking the Lord in prayer, you actually are part of this holy chorus that's going on. You're contributing with all the saints offering this praise of the Lord on earth like they're doing it in heaven. So we have access into heaven itself, and our worship gets in there. So obviously, solemnity and reverence are essential. This is extremely important. So we see that what reverence is. We've seen what solemnity is. We've seen they're commanded. We've seen a whole bunch of reasons why it's very, very important. So how can we apply that? What does this mean, since it's reverent, that we need to do this? Well, first of all, since the Father, John 4, tells us he's seeking for true worshipers, those that worship him in spirit and in truth, worship that would not be solemn and reverent, but superficial, flippant, thoughtless, trivial, was very offensive to God. He doesn't like it. It's not acceptable if it's not reverent. He loves his children crying Hosanna in the temple, Hosanna to the Son of David, like in Matthew 21, verse 15. But the one who defiles his temple, he destroys him. So this is very, very serious. False worship is idolatrous. The Lord Jesus hated false worship so much that twice he took a whip and he threw everybody out of the temple. At the beginning of his ministry, as John records it, at the end of his ministry, Jesus went into the temple and he saw the false worship there and he hated it. He couldn't stand it so much that he got a whip and started whipping people and beating them out and said, "Get out of here. Don't make my Father's house a house of merchandise. Don't defile the pure worship of the Lord." And the saints remembered that he said that the zeal of his house had eaten him up. So he was full of zeal for pure worship. And we need to make sure that our worship here is something that when the Lord Jesus, who has eyes like a flame of fire, when he looks down at us and sees our worship as he's walking in the midst of his candlesticks, we need to make sure that it's something he loves, that he's pleased with it, that if he were here in his body, he wouldn't take a whip and drive us out, or take something that we were doing and just cast it out because it was false worship. This is very, very serious. And you can see this. Jesus was filled with this in his heart. We can see, you know, Nadab and Abihu got burned up. Ezekiel Lake, those that profaned the temple, God killed them. So this is very, very serious. So in the church, we need to have reverent and pure worship and solemn worship because it's very important to the Lord. A second thing we can learn from this, if you look in Hebrews 12 again, is the actual command in verse 28. Hebrews 12, 28. Wherefore we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved. What's the command? Let us have grace. So an exhortation, grace. So if you want to worship God with reverence and solemnity, let us have grace. Grace is essential for reverent and solemn worship. So an unsaved person has no grace. He can't worship God. He has no mediator. He can't go through Jesus to the Father by the Spirit. And so if you're unconverted, you can't offer God reverent worship. You can't worship God at all. You're separated from Him. Your prayers bounce off the ceiling and are rejected. What a terrible thing. We need to have grace. We can't please God unless we're saved. And God sees you and sees all your sin. Instead of seeing the righteousness of Christ and His blood, He sees your sin. And He sees that as a very offensive thing. And He's a holy King. So you need to flee to Christ if you're not saved, so you can be perfect in His righteousness and have worship that's a holy, pure incense offered to Him, because Christ sanctifies the iniquity of your holy things instead of, you know, whatever you have, your filthy rags of your righteousness. And as a saved person, we also need grace if we're going to worship God effectively. You know, we still have indwelling sin. Paul said, "Well, I find then a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me." So especially when he wanted to do good, evil was present with him and active. So we need to worship. We need grace so that we can worship God acceptably. We can't do it without His grace, without His strength. We have the Lord Jesus. We have a high priest. We have access to the Father. We have an infinite supply of grace. So grace should be very, very sweet to us. We should rejoice and love and trust and depend upon the grace of God in all of our personal worship, in all of our corporate worship, because only by His grace, by His undeserved favor, can our worship be acceptable. We need to have an upright heart. If we regard iniquity in our heart, the Lord won't hear us. I mean, we're not fooling Him. You think we're fooling Him? Oh, he fooled me. I mean, I thought he really meant it. I thought he was sincere and he wasn't. No, we're not fooling God. Have an upright heart. This is a very serious thing. This is the New Testament equivalent of the Holy of Holies. We need to have that reverence and godly fear. We need grace. And we're going to need to have clean hands and a pure heart if we're going to offer God acceptable worship. If we're not giving out the gospel, we're lifting up bloody hands instead of holy hands without wrath and doubting. We don't do that. Lifting up bloody hands instead of holy hands because you refuse to give people the gospel. Do you have a regenerate and upright heart? We can also see another thing we can learn is the type of people who are to be examples in public worship. The leaders of the worship were godly people, people who actually were saved and had upright hearts. You can see the Psalter. All the people who wrote the Psalms were godly men like David and Asaph. They weren't, you know, crazy people who started babbling and falling on the ground and flopping around. And they didn't write the songs in the Psalter. They were godly people like David and Asaph. It's important to play skillfully. That's a command, play skillfully. But we need to have grace in our hearts. It's not just enough to be skilled. You also need to have grace. You need to be a godly person if you're going to be, you know, if you're in the church at all. But if you're going to be an example, you're going to be in any kind of, like you're going to be up here in the choir or whatever, you need to actually be a holy person. That's important. Holy and skilled men. Another thing we can see that would show the importance of reverence. In Colossians 3:16, we can see that the psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, you can go over there. Psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs that are offered to the Lord are called the word of Christ. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, speaking to yourselves, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms, hymns, spiritual songs. So of course, if we sing psalms, they're perfect because they're inspired. All 150 of the psalms are wonderful things to sing, and they're inspired, and so those are perfect. But every hymn should also be the word of Christ. Just as much as preaching is, it should be preaching the word, hymns should be the word. We don't have the liberty to just kind of make up whatever in a hymn. It needs to be actually biblical content in the hymn. Different classic Baptist hymn writers are very interesting. They would, like Benjamin Wallen, a Baptist in the 1700s, wrote a hymnal called Evangelical Psalms and Hymns. In every stanza, in virtually every line, he put verse references. Like for each line, this is based on this, this is based on this, this is based on this, this is based on this. Other writers, for example, G.R. Graves, in a hymnal that he put together, said particular attention has been paid to the doctrinal sentiments of the hymns. In this collection, there will be found no hymns that teach the doctrine of baptismal remission or ritual efficacy, no praises to be sung to dead relatives or friends, nor are children taught to pray to the angels or to desire to be angels. What we sing in our worship should agree with the doctrine which we preach and profess. And so if we're offering something to the Lord, it needs to be something that pleases Him. It needs to represent the content of Scripture. If we're seeking false doctrine of God, it's not funny. It's lying, basically. We're lying to the Lord. It's the difference between pleasing Him, making His praise glorious, and dishonoring His name or character. So we need to make sure that whatever we're singing, and you know, the hymnals isn't infallible. It's a great hymnal. I like our hymnal. But we need to make sure whatever we're offering the Lord, we can do it with faith. We're actually, you know, we can mean it. And that's really important. You know, if we're, for example, let's say there's different times. Now, maybe there's some really important need, like you have a bus kid next to you, he's talking, so you need to stop singing and help him. Okay, you got to do that. But generally, when we're in church, let's actually pay attention and be with it in the worship. You know, we can talk to each other before and after, we should. We can, you're taking your instrument out after this. Well, let's actually sing while we're walking out and walking back. We have access to heaven. This is an amazing thing. You? Access to heaven? Wow. So let's actually view this as an important thing. We can also see that worship is supposed to be distinctly different, set apart, or holy. The holy idea of holiness is set apart, sanctified, different. So worship is to be different from what just the people of the world did. It's regulated by Scripture alone. In Deuteronomy 12 and verse 30, God specifically told Israel not to look at what the nations did in worship and say, even so will I do likewise. I'm going to look, see what they do. Oh, that seems like a good idea. Let's do that too. Let's follow what they do, and we're going to do the same thing. We're supposed to be different, set apart, sanctified, holy, not just like what they do. Now, of course, what's the whole CCM contemporary philosophy? We'll take what the world says and we'll offer that to God. Exactly the opposite of what Deuteronomy 12 and verse 30 says. It's taking what the world says, let's see what they do, we'll do likewise. It's like exactly what Deuteronomy 12, 30 says not to do. Is that holy? Is that reverent? Is that set apart? Is that sanctifying God's name? No, it's not. Contemporary worship is unbiblical in taking the world's philosophies and offering those things to God. The rock, the jazz, the blues, the country western, the pop, the rap, all those things. You take music, offer to demons, and you try to offer it to the Lord. That's not a good idea, unless you want to get burned up. Maybe then it'll work out for that. You know, you want more people in the Father's house. If we want more people in the Father's house, we don't do it by offering people what they want in the world. We do it by living sacrificially, by praying, by going out and preaching the gospel boldly to everybody, by showing love. That's how we do it, not by taking the world and bringing it in and profaning the worship of the Lord. There's also some stuff, maybe there's some things that maybe it isn't necessarily wrong, but it's not solemn. It's not reverent. Like maybe you're teaching your child the ABCs and you have a funny song. And it's kind of a funny little song and it's great. And it's a catchy little thing. And there's nothing wrong with that. Okay? Or maybe, now sometimes they have worldly things there, but it's not necessarily wrong to have, you know, see a clown. Okay? Maybe they like clowns. Clowns are funny. But Bozo the clown playing a kazoo. You know, there he is playing the kazoo. He's funny. Is he solemn and reverent? He's not. He's a clown, okay? Music is never said to be supposed to be entertaining. It's never said to be, in fact, entertainment is never given as a purpose for worship, period. It's supposed to be solemn and reverent, not fun or frothy, solemn and majestic. Do you think that in Revelation 4 and 5, when they were all there and they're worshiping the Lord, do you think it sounded like like a bluegrass, country, western, southern gospel hoedown. Is that what Revelation 4 and 5 sounds like, you think? No, it's not what that sounds like. It was reverent, it was solemn. God commands that solemn sound in Psalm 92 and verse 3. The people of Israel, were the people of Israel very high culture? No. They were rural, they were simple, they were country people, and so they offered people, they offered God, you know, stuff that was just kind of like country hoedown, right? No. They offered God a solemn sound. Even though they were overwhelmingly rural, simple, country people, they offered God a solemn sound. They offered God worship in the Psalter that was rich, that was very doctrinal, that was filled with content. That's what the simple country people of Israel offered God, with a solemn sound, because that's what he wanted. The lyrics and the style need to accurately represent God. Whether it fits in with popular culture tells us whether our culture deserves judgment, but doesn't tell us what we should do. It just tells us whether what they're doing is bad. The worship of the house of God is also formal, not informal. The high priest, when he went into the temple or the tabernacle, he had specific garments. The garments were designed for glory and for beauty. And they were the best that Israel had. They represented the Holy One. If we come in the presence of the Lord in a suit and tie or a modest dress, we're saying something about what we think about God. Just like you go to a wedding or funeral, you're saying something about what you're saying with what you wear. Now, is that more important than your heart? No, it's not more important than your heart. But is it important? It is important. If you come in the presence of the Lord wearing, dressed like a hippie, dude, is that reverent and solemn? You have your hippie thing? No. How about a hillbilly? You know, you go, you pitch the pen, you're wearing all that, you stink, you come in, hey, and that's how you come worship the Lord. You think that's what they did? Is that what the high priest did? No, it's not. What you wear does make a statement. It does say something. We'll also consider, take a look at Isaiah 58 and verse 13. Isaiah 58 and verse 13. Heather and I don't really like the mall because things are overpriced and it's a worldly place. But we were in the mall and they had this, it was called Epicos Church. And they had this guy, he had a big tattoo on his arm and he's wearing jeans. And his big thing, big billboard said, would Jesus wear jeans, the church? So they bought a big billboard and they didn't put the gospel on the billboard. So all the people could hear the gospel. They put a big picture of a guy, you know, would Jesus wear jeans? Instead of giving people a gospel? Well, no, he actually wouldn't. I mean, maybe if that's the only clothes you have, and you're really dirt poor, you have one set of clothes, but he would actually be in what would represent God better, the best that he had. Isaiah 58 and verse 13. If thou turn away thy foot from the Sabbath, from doing thy pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy of the Lord, honorable, and shalt honor him, not doing thine own ways, nor finding thine own pleasure, nor speaking thine own words. And then it says, this is a good thing. So we should set apart, God has set apart the Lord's day. We should set apart the Lord's day. Not the Lord's hour, but the Lord's day. And we should make it so that on the Lord's day, this is our attitude. We're thinking about spiritual things. We're calling it a delight. We're honoring him, not doing our own ways. Sometimes you have to talk about secular things, but we can try to talk about those things other times. Ecclesiastes 5:1, keep thy foot when thou goest into the house of God. Keep thy foot, the idea, is in going into worship, you go with a considerate, reverent feeling. The allusion is to taking off the shoes or sandals when you went into the temple. So you have reverence, you took off the sandal that was dirty, and you came in with holiness and reverence into the house of God. If we have reverence for the Lord, do you think we're going to get to church on time? I mean, if it's really something you can't help, you know, your car gets stolen, and then, the taxi cab doesn't come, and then there's a tornado, so you can't get here. Okay, that's one thing. But usually, is that why you aren't on time? I don't think it is. I don't think the high priest, he's going in to offer the sacrifice, and he's just running into the last minute, you know, barely there, all the people there, he's like, oh, man, I barely made it. I couldn't get here on time. I don't think that's what the high priest was doing. I think he arrived early. He wanted to be in the presence of the Lord. We're not going to miss services. This is an incredible privilege we have to enter into the very presence of God. We want to see his power and glory in the sanctuary. We're going to hear and respond to the preached word. When we hear what the word says, we're going to respond to it right away. This is God's word. This is his holy institution. We're going to actually put it in practice. When we come to the Lord in prayer, we're going to have that solemnity and gravity that's appropriate for who he is, his reverence and his majesty. You know, when we say amen, amen is a word that means truly, verily. We're affirming that this is the right thing. We're going to mean it when we say amen. We're not just going to be flippant in saying amen. It's great to say amen. You can see they said in 1 Corinthians, say amen. I'm for you saying amen. But you know what? We need to mean it. It's not like, yeah, you know, the Brewers just scored a point and the guy, you know, drank his soda. Oh, amen. Is that what amen is for? It's for a solemn and reverent address to the Lord. So we're going to speak words of godly edification one to another in the house of God. We're going to live in a way that shows that if you've identified with the Lord in salvation and baptism, after salvation, when you take the Lord's name on you in baptism, you're identifying with the name and character of the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. You're going to live in a way that represents that name you took on you in baptism. When you take the Lord's Supper, you're going to make sure you take it worthily. This is the holy ordinance of the Lord. We're going to honor him with worship that's reverent, not flippant, not light. Jesus thinks it's very important. The word for honor is related to the word for weightiness or heaviness. The opposite is to treat somebody lightly or flippantly. Like if you're carrying something heavy, that's the idea of weightiness, honor. That's what worship is. Honoring the Lord. Not treating him lightly, not just blowing him off. So those are a few applications from that. So we've seen God commands reverence. God commands solemnity. We've seen what they are. We've seen they're very important. Are you worshiping the Lord with reverence and solemnity? When you pray, when you're in the house of the Lord, would you rather lay down your life than any irreverent or solemn thing defile the temple of God here? Are you committed to that? Do you want to? Do you actually have that in your own private life? Are you living a life the rest of the week so that you can come and offer God reverent and solemn worship on this day? Let's make sure that's taking place. God has given us an incredible privilege. He's given us grace. Grace so that we can serve him acceptably with reverence and godly fear. Let that affect your life in a great way. And if you need to change something, change it now. This is the holy temple of the Lord. Now is the time to change. Now is the time to say, I'm going to stop being irreverent. I'm going to make it so that I am living and taking the worship of God extremely seriously as something that has access into heaven itself in light of who God is. I want to honor him in my life in that way. Let's pray. Father, you are infinitely worthy of all reverence, of all solemnity. And we're amazed that you would make us as individuals, as saved people, and that you'd make your church as a corporate body into your holy temple, into your holy of holies for this dispensation. That is an astonishing privilege. I pray that we wouldn't defile our temple as individual believers, defile it with what we put inside of it, defile it with what we think, defile it with what we say, defile it with what we do, defile it with what we put on, but we would be holy, we'd be separate, we'd be sanctified. And Lord, help us as a church to grow in this, to be more and more and reverent and solemn. Let us, Lord, always be a people where our worship is reverent and solemn. Our music is reverent and solemn. That we mean it, that we're offering in all of our prayer and all that we have, that we are offering you what you deserve as the consuming fire, as the holy and reverent God that you are. Thank you so much for your grace. Apart from your grace, we would have no ability to worship you, the holy God. We would just get what we deserve for our sin. And I pray that unconverted people that would be here, they would see their need for grace to worship you, the holy God. And that as your people, as saints of God, especially as members of the church, that we would see how important this is and that it would permanently affect our lives and worship you with reverence and godly fear as worship that gets into heaven itself. That you'd be pleased with us, Father, that you would find it acceptable what we offer you. And we pray this for Jesus' sake. Amen.